We come this morning so thankful, God, for the Bible. It is our oasis in the midst of the desert of this world, and we are so thrilled to come and drink again of the living water. And Lord, it's our desire this morning that we might drink deeply of this living water that you have for us. Minister, Father, to our thirsty souls, and then leave us, Lord, we do pray, even with an overflowing cup, after we have drunk to the satisfaction of the needs within us. We do thank you, Lord, for the Bible. We thank you, God, for the blessings that you have given to us in studying the book of Hebrews. And Lord, especially for the blessings in recent days in studying Hebrews chapter 13. Be with us this time, Lord, as we plunge now again into the great truth that is here before us. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled the message for today, The Secret of Spiritual Stability, which is something I think we all need to understand. We have been going along here in Hebrews chapter 13, looking at these very practical exhortations that the writer has given to us. So far, we've talked about the exhortation to be loving, the exhortation to be pure as it relates to our marriages, the exhortation last time to be content, and talked about so many things that related to that. Today, we're going to talk about two more exhortations that are found here in the text in front of us. The one we are to be a follower, the exhortation to be a follower, and the exhortation to be stable. These two things come together to give us what I believe is, in a very real sense, the secret of stability in the Christian life. Now, let's face it. We are living today in a world of instability. We are living today in a world where people are just going through so many difficulties in finding themselves, finding the meaning to life, and certainly there could be no stability to be gained from the situation of the world around us. The world around us is in absolute chaos, and it is a hopeless mess at this point that will only be solved temporarily by the Antichrist, and then Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to renew the whole place, the whole earth, set up his kingdom, then he's going to blast it and melt it down and create a whole new thing for the future. There is no hope in this world today. There is only chaos and instability. But as Christians, we can move through this life and enjoy a marvelous stability that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it is God's intention that all of us enjoy it, that not one of us miss out on it. So we have this exhortation here to be a follower of those who have gone before us. And that is the first contributing factor in our message today. Let's look at it in verse 7. Here we are exhorted, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That's reading to you from the New King James. Let me read to you from the NIV. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This verse is just loaded with good practical instruction. The first thing it says to me is that we as God's people have been blessed by God with biblical role models. Biblical role models. For this reason, God has chosen to lead his church through biblical role models. And this text, I believe, is referring to those that have modeled and do model a biblical Christianity. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? A biblical Christianity. Who would have ever thought we would need to use such a phrase? I believe we need to use it more than ever now. This is a verse here that is talking about those that have been called of God to lead us and model before us a biblical Christianity. And we'll see how that unfolds as we go along. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. See, we're not talking about the mass of leaders out there that are unbiblical, that are modeling an unbiblical Christianity, but call themselves Christians and call themselves biblical. We are talking about those that are indeed and in truth truly biblical, that speak the word of God to us and that adhere to it. In the Bible, in Ephesians 4:11, let me just read it to you down through verse 13. We are told that this is the way God works in his church. For Paul says here, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the reason God has given us biblical role models is so we can grow up in the faith, we can mature in the faith, and then we can go out and do the service that God has called us to do as mature Christians, to build up the body of Christ and expand His kingdom. Now here in our text in Hebrews 13:7, there is something very basic that I want you to see. It is so basic, it is shocking to me that it is so often left out today in so many ministries. But look again in our text. It says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering," the New King James says, "the outcome of their conduct." Look at their life. Look at their example. Look at the way that they have lived. Now, and also bear in mind in the things that they have spoken to you. What this says is this, and this is so basic and so important. It says that a truly godly leader is going to lead you, yes, by articulation of the truth, but also by the example of a godly life that is tied into that truth. And this is the way that God has chosen for men to lead in the church and for those women that are an example to the women to be to the women. They are to lead by articulation, but also by example. There must be the two together, and we find that in our text in front of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, let me read that to you. You'll have your chance to turn in your Bibles today. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 12 and 13, you see Paul drawing Timothy into this whole understanding of the ministry in this sense. He says, "Let no one despise your youth," and you might imagine Timothy at that time to be about 18 or 19. He was, in fact, about 40 years of age at that time, which would be young to be a leader in that society. But he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." You are to be someone who lives out the truth. You are to be an example to the believers. Then he defines it further. He says, "In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." And then he says this, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and doctrine." What do you see there? You see the ministry of the leader in the church is to involve articulation of the Word of God and the example of living it out before God's people. I think that there is nothing more powerful than the serene, silent beauty of a holy life, a truly holy life, lived out in front of the people of God. It is one of the most powerful influences in the world. So the Lord has chosen to lead His church in this way. Now the Lord does this in a variety of ways. Verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you," or who have the leadership over you, or who have led you, "who have spoken the word of God to you." This would include then those local leaders that have led you. It is a great thing to be able to sit under the ministry of somebody who is intensely biblical, who is very clear in their Bible exposition that they give to you, who is fresh, who plows deep, who lives it out. It is a marvelous thing when God leads you to somebody who can be that true biblical role model to you. Now, I admit that those people are not that easy to find in our day and age, but they do exist. And one of the ways that God does this is He will lead you to those people so that you are blessed to be led locally in your own church by godly leaders. And so it happens with those that are local. This happens with those that are at a distance as well. Even in the time of the writing of the book of the Hebrews, during those days, the Bible days as we call them, you had this going on. You'd have the local leaders, and then you'd have people like Paul the Apostle, who would write a letter to a church. When he wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, they didn't have any godly leaders. So the godly example that they were receiving had to come by letter from a distance, from a godly man who was living far from them at the time. And this is the way God has worked from that time until this. He's worked in a marvelous way like that. I thank the Lord that in our day we have books from teachers that live far from here, that I can buy and pick up and read and be blessed by. I mean, I will never probably have the opportunity to get to know Billy Graham, but I can pick up one of his books and read it and be blessed. And then there are the radio ministries of so many good godly teachers. So you have those local, those at a distance. Then you have further those living and those dead. You have those that are living and those that are dead. The reason I bring that up is many of the commentators take this verse and just basically apply it and translate it to have the sense that you are to remember those who had the leadership over you. You are to remember those who have led you and now they've died, they are gone, and now you're to follow on after them and really step in and fill their shoes. So there is the ministry of those living as well as those dead that we are to remember. I think of J. Vernon McGee. What a wonderful godly role model he was. He is now dead and gone to heaven, living in heaven now. And yet, you can turn on the radio almost anywhere in the United States of America and hear that wonderful accent of his, my beloved. So many say, once I get beyond the accent, man, I'm so blessed. You know, they read that on there, some guy writes in. And yet, you can turn him on and listen to him any day of the week, but he's already gone to heaven. Those living and those dead, I thank the Lord for Vernon McGee's books and his radio ministry. I have said to you many times that some of the best leaders are dead and gone to heaven, that we can benefit from, that we need to remember. May God help us to never forget them. I thank God for the books that are on my shelf of those that are gone to heaven. We are told here, remember those who have led you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask. Come and inquire and ask for and look for the old paths where the good way is and then walk in that. Those that are dead, those that have gone before us, the keepers of the flame as it were. So many of them still minister to us through their writings. I pray to God we will never forget them, that we will look again to the old paths, and then we will have the rest that is promised to our souls, as Jeremiah 6:16 tells us. So we have been blessed with biblical role models by God. He has personally raised them up. He has put them into the body of Christ, and this is the way He has chosen to lead us. Another thought that I find here in this text, remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, and that we are to go on and follow their example, is that not only have we been blessed with biblical role models, but we are to follow our biblical role models. We are to follow them. In other words, we are to realize that what they've done for us, they have shown us the possibilities of the Christian life. They've lived it out. They have shown to us that it can be done. That you can live a full Christian life. That you can move from a life of not knowing God to knowing God, to knowing Him better, to knowing Him deeply, and then to being used of Him in a marvelous way. I thank the Lord for these examples. We need these examples. We do well with examples, don't we? I mean, even in the home growing up, children may listen, yes, to what their parents say, but what they really want to know is, do they live it? If they believe it enough to live it, then the children become convinced in their own hearts that they will live it too. If they think their parents don't live what they tell them, then they won't live it either. We are to follow our biblical role models because they have shown us the possibilities of the Christian life. Vance Havner once said, he's in heaven now. He's going to speak to us today, even though he's dead. He will speak to us. Vance Havner once said, the tiniest post office can bear a letter that may wreck or bless a nation. Think of that. The tiniest post office can bear a letter that may wreck or bless a nation. Then he said this, the simplest life can relay blessings that may rock a continent toward God. That is so good. The simplest life can relay the blessings that may rock a continent toward God. I think of D.L. Moody. There are those theologians of today that want to just sit on the side and knock D.L. Moody for his theology and some of these other things about him. But I'll say this for him. He was a very simple man. A very simple man who sought God and yielded his life to God in such a way that he rocked a continent for God. He rocked our nation for God. He was a powerful man of God, but he was so simple. I think of J. Hudson Taylor. We have just finished reading his life. He got to the end of his life, and one of his secrets was he said, you know, we cannot do much for God, but we can do a little. And then God can take the little that we do and do great things with that. And he said, basically, this has been the secret of my life. And I look at his life, and one thing that continued to speak to me all through this book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, this great missionary who went to China, was that he was so incredibly simple. And that all through his life, he was just simple, simple, simple. And yet God used him to rock a nation. You come to the end of the book, and you find that millions now know Christ in China, and so many can attribute their salvation directly back to the work of Hudson Taylor in some way. Here is a man who was so simple. Here is a man who thought he could only do a little, but that God could do great things with the little that he did. It's just so important to understand. You see, these saints that have gone before us have shown us the possibilities of what we can do in this Christian life. They have left us a pattern to imitate. And like those before us, here's what we need to do. We need to cultivate also a biblical Christianity. We need to cultivate a biblical Christianity. We need to seek to imitate their strong points as we do that. You see, obviously, all people have their weak points, right? I mean, you take the best leader, the best Christian leader, the best preacher who's ever lived, in your opinion, and you can find their weak points. They all have their weak points because they're human. But they all have their strong points, and that's the thing that you should imitate. We are called to that in the text in front of us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now, he had his weaknesses, and he didn't want you to imitate those weaknesses. He wanted you to imitate all the good, basic, strong points in his life that were there because he followed Christ. The Thessalonian church understood this, and they did this as a result of Paul's ministering example. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 6, it says this, "Because our gospel," Paul said, "came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." We didn't come just preaching to you. We lived it. And the power of God flowed through us because we lived it. He said, "Because of that, you know how we lived among you for your sake." And the result was this. He said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." So they imitated the strong points they saw in the life of Paul and the others with him. Now, you might say this, "All right, well, how do I actually do that? How do I actually look at a biblical role model, someone living, someone dead, someone local, someone at a distance, and then imitate them? How do I do that? What am I to become them? Am I to become a clone?" There are so many clones today, I think it's sad. We have in the ministry today clones of clones of clones, copies of copies of copies. What we need is just people to look at the strong points of the role models that have gone before them and still be who they are. God doesn't want you to be a clone. God made you unique because he wants you to be unique. You don't have to be a clone. I can just be me, but I can take the strong points of those that have gone before me. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's just very simple. You ask questions like this. You come and encounter a difficult situation. You think of that great role model that you had that you look up to so much or that you may even have today. And you say, "Well, what would he do in this situation? Based on what I know about her, what would she do in this situation?" You ask simple questions. How would he have handled this? What was his secret of power? What kept him going? What was it that I learned the most from him? How can I apply that to this situation now? How can I be like him and still be me? You ask simple questions like that. What would they do if they were here now? What would they say to me? Based on everything I ever learned from them, if I were to ask them this question, what would they answer to me now? And I go through that all the time. People come and ask me questions. I say, "What do you think about this?" Or I go somewhere, or to the School of Ministry over in Costa Mesa, or anywhere. I go to some church setting, some pastor's conference, and there's questions and answers. And I stand on my feet, I get the question, and then my mind is whirling, and I'm thinking of those godly role models. What would they say about this? What was it they taught me about this? And then all of a sudden, it all goes by in seconds. I just open my mouth, and here's the answer. Because I have learned from my role models, I want to be like them, and yet I'm still me. So we are to follow them. And why then are we to follow them? I'll tell you why. For this reason. Because we are to become biblical role models ourselves. I don't know how you understand this in your own thinking, but whether you know it or not or like it or not, you are an influence in this world. There is no human being whose life is so worthless they are not an influence. Every human being carries an influence. We are to become biblical role models. See, here's how God works it. One generation gets raised up to replace the one before it. One generation is discipled by the one before it, by the godly role models, and they are raised up to fill their shoes and go on and take the place in their work. This is the way God does it. Now, I'm not saying that you have to become a great spiritual giant to be a biblical role model. I'm not saying that, because immediately already somebody's thinking, well, hey, I could never be a Hudson Taylor. Well, with that kind of thinking, you never will. May I say that to begin with? With that kind of thinking where you limit God already and you haven't even gotten out of the starting block, you're never going to do anything for God. Don't underestimate the power of God to take a broken down, weak, feeble life and infuse it with His power and do the totally unexpected. Don't start off that way. I'm not saying to you that you have to become some great spiritual giant, but I'm saying this: believe God to begin with, that He can do great things for you. And secondly, realize this: you don't have to be a great spiritual giant. You just need to be a good Christian. That's all. You just need to be a good Christian. If you're just a good biblical Christian, God can use you so mightily. John Knox is a great man of God who lived in the past. His preaching rocked the continent, the nation actually of Scotland. And he was such a mighty influence for the Lord. And when he was asked what his secret was, what had influenced him most, he said this: when I think of those who have influenced my life the most, I think not of the great, but of the good. I love that. What he's saying is this: I had the opportunity to grow up around just some good Christians, some good Christians, some real Christians, some biblical Christians. They were the greatest influence in my life. Not the great, but the good. You can be good. Now, some of you will be great, perhaps. Perhaps not. But you can be good. Not all of us are called to be, quote, big stars in the body of Christ, well-known names, the giant redwoods that when we're all dead and gone, everybody will remember us. We're not all called to that. That's all in God's hands. But you can be good. Strive to be that. We are to become biblical role models, simply biblical, good, biblical Christians. And to do this, you just need to remind yourself you have this responsibility. It is yours. Our lives should be such that men can just simply safely copy them. Wouldn't that be good? If somebody could just study your life and safely copy your life, glean from it your strong points. Someone is going to follow in your footsteps. You must be a biblical example. An unknown author has written these words. They spoke to me. He says this: a careful man I ought to be, a little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray for fear he'll go the selfsame way. Not once can I escape his eyes. Whate'er he sees me do, he tries. Like me, he says, he's going to be the little chap who follows me. I must remember as I go through summer sun and winter snow, I'm molding for the years to be that little chap who follows me. Somebody's looking at you. Somebody's following in your footsteps. They don't need great. They just need good, a good biblical example from your life. Be a follower. Be a follower. Look to, remember those that biblical examples God has brought your way. And follow after them. Become like them. Don't be too proud to become like them. So many today get stuck in what I call adolescent Christianity. You know that thing in adolescence? Do you remember when you're an adolescent? Remember how you knew everything on earth? The gift of adolescence, you know everything in the world all of a sudden. And nobody around you knows anything except your fellow adolescents. Well, I have noticed that a tragedy of today is that many Christians get stuck in spiritual adolescence. They don't want to follow their role models. They know it all. So long before they have ever matured, they depart and go do their own thing. And the only ones that know as much as they know are their fellow spiritual Christian adolescents. It's a tragedy. It ought not to be so. They're proud. They're know-it-alls. Long before they have ever really graduated, they go off to do their thing, and in the process, they stumble and hurt and offend a lot of lives. We should not be too proud to be followers. It is a grand thing. And so if you want the secret of spiritual stability, be a follower. Secondly, comes this exhortation in front of us in our text, very simple, the way I've put it, just be stable. It's the way I've summed it up. Be stable in your beliefs about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Here it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then this in verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The writer here is referring to the corruption of false doctrine. He wants these people to be stable. He knows that they face false doctrine. So here we have in front of us, running down through verse 14, really the issue of false doctrine. Now the problem at that time was simply this. There were those in their midst who were seeking to lead them away from a life of grace and rest in Jesus Christ into a life really of complexity and confusion, where they had a hybrid of the old ways of Judaism, the law of Moses, the ceremonies, the rites, the rituals, the diets, all of that. They were seeking to weave those things into Christianity and make a blend, so what you had in the end was a works/righteousness type of salvation. That was the false doctrine that they were facing. So the writer effectively in this passage running down to verse 14, which is obviously distinctly Jewish, and I don't want to replow all of that Jewish territory. We've spent about 2 years doing it. The writer here is simply saying to these people in a final way, you must leave the law of Moses behind. You have to let it go completely. There are those that are trying to trip you up with these foods and these dietary things. You've got to let it all go once and for all. And to explain all of this to them, he tells them they're to go outside the camp to Jesus Christ, leaving the old camp, the old Judaism, the old Mosaic law, and go out and bear the reproach of Christ and separate themselves once and for all from the system that crucified Jesus Christ on Calvary. That's the point. And so in verse 9, let's read through it. In verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, the priests under the old covenant, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp, and thus the priest in a sin offering cannot eat of that offering like he did of other sacrifices, because the body's burned outside the camp. In verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. He was a sin offering who died outside the camp. And what the writer is saying is, you of the old covenant cannot eat of this new offering. It's outside the camp. You must leave the old to embrace the new and partake of the new altar, Jesus Christ, fellowship with him, the finished sacrifice, all of that. Verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, leave it all behind, embrace now Jesus Christ solely and only. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Completely leave the old covenant. He's told them that throughout the whole epistle, and now he's wrapping that up. But he's warning them at the same time about the corruption of the false doctrine that would keep them from doing that. That's the problem at the time. Let's talk about the situation of our day. Look at verse 9 again. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Now, the various here could be looked at as all the weirdness in the body of Christ. All the weird doctrines in the body of Christ among people that are Christian, but they're just full of falsehood. You could look at the various as that. He says, don't be carried about with the various. And then the strange would be those doctrines that are directly opposed to the truth of Jesus Christ. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, all these other Jesuses that are out there, that kind of thing. So in the sense of our day, we could look at it like that. Various, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, the grace in Jesus Christ, not with foods which those who have not profited have been occupied in them. So many today are caught in the instability of false doctrine. Some of you have come out of that. Some of you are still coming out of it. The sad thing about false doctrine is that it's always blended in the various doctrines, since it's always blended with the truth. You have lies and truth blended together. So when it's given to you, the truth goes down deep and the lies are sucked down with it. And it gets down into you and it's very hard to get it out. I have talked to people here in our church that have gotten involved with false doctrine in the past, and they're still trying to get it out. And it takes time. But it's very difficult, and so many today are involved in false doctrine. It's very, very sad. So many caught in this. And all of this in spite of the repeated warnings in the Bible. Peter foretold the condition of our day long ago. He said in 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." And look at this, many will follow their destructive ways. Many, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And then we read in Ephesians almost exactly the same thing we have in our text in front of us in Hebrews today. In Ephesians 4:14, it says that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So this is a real problem today. Many people are involved in it. And here's a sad thing. So many that are involved in it and caught up in it are intolerant to a correcting voice. They don't want to hear a correcting voice. And so when they see someone take a stand against the false doctrine, the very first thing that they do is haul off and start accusing that person who's taking a stand against it of being unloving and divisive. How sad that is. Vance Havner said years ago, when Bible believers take a stand against false doctrine, they are accused of rocking the boat. He said, it is better that belief should rock the boat than unbelief should wreck the boat. I like that. That's Vance. I wish I could have heard that guy preach. What a guy. All of his comments are like that, and the quote books and books I have from him. But he's right. You see, the reason is this. The reason so many are intolerant to a correcting voice is because they don't understand the danger of false doctrine. Paul the Apostle in his ministry did everything he possibly could to get the people he worked with to understand the danger of false doctrine. Could you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 20? To verse 29, and we'll see an example of Paul just doing everything he can to help these people understand the danger of false doctrine. Acts 20, verse 29. He is with the elders of the church at Ephesus. They're on the beach together for the last time. And he says, "For I know this." He knew it by experience. He says, "I know this," in verse 29, "that after my departure, savage wolves," what a term, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And not only that, not only people from the outside, but also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples," notice this, "after themselves." So here in very strong terms, Paul is trying to convince them of the danger of false doctrine. Now, if you could go on in your Bible to 1 Timothy, to chapter 4, and look at verse 1. Paul is doing a very similar thing with Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now keep going to 2 Timothy to chapter 2, to verse 16. This is the letter that Paul wrote within possibly days or weeks before he was executed, some of the last advice he ever gave to his closest disciple, Timothy. Timothy, who was to teach others, he said here in incredibly graphic language, he's imparting the danger of false doctrine. He says, "But shun," 2 Timothy 2:16, "shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Now, where you see this word increase here, it is a very graphic term. It was a term that literally meant to cut down in front, to remove the obstacles from a road so that straight and uninterrupted progress could be made. What he's saying is this: these senseless talkers, these false teachers, he calls them senseless talkers, vain babblers, he says they progress. They progress further and further into ungodliness. It is progress in reverse is what it is. And he's saying this: the more they talk, the more they teach, the farther they get from God. They're very dangerous. And then look at verse 17. Here the language is incredibly graphic. The NIV brings this out. He says, their teaching will spread, I think New King James says, like a cancer. The NIV says their teaching will spread like gangrene. What a graphic term. Now, why did he use that term? Why would he say their teaching will spread like gangrene? He's wanting to show the danger of it, fatality of it. Let me read something to you about gangrene. Gangrene involves mass death of cells in the body, living organism. The immediate physiological cause of gangrene is blockage of arterial blood supply. Among the symptoms of gangrene, there is a loss of sensation and function. The affected part, usually a limb, becomes cold, turns progressively darker in color, and finally undergoes decomposition. Gangrene may take two forms, dry gangrene or moist gangrene. Moist gangrene is fatal unless treated with antibiotics. In severe cases, amputation is necessary. It just rots your flesh is what it does, and then it poisons you, and then you die unless you're treated for it. That's why so often in the old days, in the Civil War, for example, if you were wounded in the arm, gangrene would set in, and within a very short time you would die, so they would have to just cut your arm off. Well, it's fascinating and instructive that Paul would grab for this term. The Greek term is simply the term that comes over to us in the English of gangrene. It is gangrina. That's the Greek term. And Paul goes for this term to describe the danger of false doctrine. Highly instructive and highly graphic. So the situation of our day is... it is very grave because so many Christians have gotten involved with false doctrine. Now let's ask a question. What makes people susceptible to false doctrine? If I'm a Christian and I have a Bible, and there are godly role models out there, then why are so many Christians today susceptible to false doctrine? I'll give you some reasons. Number one, there is the subtlety of Satan. The subtlety of Satan. We are up against the forces of darkness, and he is very, very tricky, very smooth. Let me read 2 Corinthians 11:13 to you, where it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." The worst type of false teacher is the one who claims on the surface to be orthodox. That is the worst type of false teacher. Generally has a very nice personality. You meet them one-on-one. They're very gracious. They're very kind. They are very smooth. And they seem to be Christians. These are the worst and most deceptive of false teachers. He says they transform themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. In Romans 16:18, he said they come with smooth words and flattering speech. They are smooth, and they seem godly initially and orthodox initially. These are the worst. The worst. Now, because of the subtlety of Satan, then people are susceptible to this. There's another reason, and that is the lack of clear, unadulterated biblical teaching in so many churches. Oh, yes, there's a lot of churches you can go to, especially around here, that use the Bible. But how many of them are teaching the Bible? How many of them are going through it verse by verse and leaving it alone? In other words, giving God a voice and not tampering with it, or just using it to their own ends, you see. It's amazing to me how many people are left then open for deception. For example, there was a guy a while back in 1989 who prophesied the rapture was coming that year. His name was Edgar Weisnat. Edgar, anyway. Got a lot of exposure. His book, the original book he wrote predicting the rapture, which did not come when he predicted it, sold 4.3 million books. That was his first prediction, didn't come. Then in 1989, when he predicted it was going to come, his following went down a little bit. He sold only 30,000 copies of his book. But he predicted Jesus would come on a certain date. Now, how could people go in for that? Well, I'll tell you, lack of clear biblical teaching, because the Bible tells us very clearly, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you. That's in Matthew 24:36 and Matthew 24:4. It's all so clear. Lack of biblical teaching. Here's another reason people are susceptible to false doctrine today. Church hopping. Church hopping. Now, let me talk about this for a minute. Why do people church hop? You know, first reason, let's talk about a good reason. They're looking for a good church where they can be fed the Word of God and grow in the Lord. That's a good reason. They're out there. They're just in an honest search. There's another reason people church hop. You know what it is? They're looking for a place to hide. They're looking for a place to hide. These are the people who have fallen into sin in their previous church, and they have bailed to go find another church where nobody knows them, preferably big enough to hide in the crowd where they can continue in their sin. People church hop for that reason. I see it all the time. Another reason is they want to hide because they want to get away from biblical accountability. You can have people that are walking along with the Lord. They fall into sin. They don't want to repent. They go through the discipline process with the leadership of the church. They're confronted with their sin. They're rebellious to the leadership. They're rebellious to the Word. So they leave and they go find another church where the biblical standard is not upheld. And then they can get involved in that church and stay there and be reinforced in their unbiblical attitudes toward the Christian life. And that is a real reason people church hop. They're looking for a place to hide from biblical accountability. And the sad thing is that there are so many pastors today that have no business being in the ministry that just want a following. They're not concerned. They may use the Bible, teach the Bible, but they're not really concerned about a biblical standard. So they welcome these people in. I'm biting my tongue of names I could give you. They welcome these people in. And they build whole churches on the disgruntled, ungodly, unrepentant, rebellious Christians who left the church they were in before, where they were confronted with a biblical standard. They welcome them in and they put them right into ministry. And they build whole churches on that. It is very tragic. Looking for a place to hide. You want to know another reason people church hop? They're looking for a spouse. They're looking for a spouse. In other words, getting married means more to them than getting rooted and grounded in Christ. And so they're on the prowl. They're looking for a spouse, and they just go and go and go. Let me say this. Church hopping is one of the very worst things you could possibly ever allow in your life before you get married. Because if you're church hopping, you see, the problem with church hopping is this. It creates a chaotic theology in your mind. You don't have a settled, clear, systematic theology in your mind because you're always getting this and that and this and that and this and that. It's a hodgepodge that forms in your mind of theology. So you don't really know what you believe on all the issues. You're in a constant state of flux, as it were. Is that any condition to go into marriage with? Absolutely not. The worst thing you could do before you get married is be a habitual church hopper. So I encourage you, as you sit here today, if you're looking at somebody that you're going to marry and you're involved in a relationship, you ask them what their history is as a Christian. You may be sitting with a chronic church hopper. And that could be trouble. It'd be a good idea just to ask them before you make the commitment to marry them. Now, of course, if they have learned their lesson, they've settled down, they're anchoring in, then that's all right. So people church hop because they're looking for a place to hide, because they're looking for a good church, because they're looking for a spouse, or because they're looking for someone to tickle their ears. The Bible prophesies of this. So many today really don't want Jesus or real Christianity. They just want to ease their conscience and be in church. They want to be able to say to themselves on Monday morning, I went to church. So they heap up to themselves teachers that just tickle their ears and make them feel good and positive, and that is the reason. And when those people land in a Bible church, man, they almost go into spiritual apoplexy. They can't even stand it. Oh, well, how'd you like the service today? Oh. All that Bible. Oh, what do you expect?
No, in church.
No, that's not what I want in church. I want someone to tickle their ears. May I say, sometimes the Bible boxes your ears? Not always, but sometimes. And then there's, of course, those that are looking for spiritual entertainment. By that I mean this. They just want the best of. It's kind of an ongoing greatest hits thing. You know, they just want the best of the preaching of their day. They don't really care about serving in a church, tithing to a church, helping in a church. They'll never be seen picking up cigarette butts in the parking lot. They are never seen vacuuming. They're never seen sweeping or painting a wall or setting up chairs or ushering. They're never seen doing anything to help in a church because they're the greatest hits clan. They just come in, hear the sermon, grade it on a scale of 1 to 10, see how it compares with the last one, and they move on. And man, can they tell you about every popular teacher in the area. But they don't know anything about serving, and they don't know anything about a stillness in their life and a depth. These people then are susceptible to false doctrine because they're always looking for the new thing, you see. So you have to beware of church hopping. It is a great contributing factor to biblical instability, an unstable life, and susceptibility to false doctrine. Then another contributing factor to why people are susceptible to false doctrine today is because of the unbiblical sectors of the electronic church. The unbiblical sectors of the electronic church. You know what I'm talking about? The electronic church is found in many ways, cassette tapes, radio, and TV, basically. There is so much unbiblical Christianity on TV that it just staggers the mind. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that TV tends to give an incredible, an enormous credibility to anybody whose face gets on there. It doesn't matter what you do or say. Hey, you're on TV. Wow, you must be okay. Mabel? Sounds a little weird, but he must be okay. He's on TV. You know, this attitude that TV is some great sanctioning power. My question is, who is policing these people? You know, they're just on there spouting off all kinds of shallowness and silliness at times, even heresy that just goes on and on and on and so blatantly unbiblical. And the people in charge just stand on the side and nod. Ooh, my, this is very heavy. How do we do this? And no concern for what the Bible really says. And because they're on TV, people sit in their living rooms chomping on their pretzels, drinking their Diet Coke and taking it all in and thinking, oh, this must be heavy. Maybe this is the solution to my life. And they get messed up by it. You have to divorce yourself from all of that garbage and seek to cultivate a biblical Christian life. And then you will be resistant to false doctrine. You cannot accept everything that comes down the pike just because it's on the radio or on the TV or on a cassette tape or something like that. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established with grace." Now, if you'll bear with me a few more minutes, I think we can finish this. We'll get to the good part now. We had the good part in the beginning, been in the bad part, come back to the good part. We've looked at the corruption of stability through false doctrine. Now we come to the cornerstone of stability. We've already read the verse, but I've saved it till now. Verse 8, the cornerstone of stability in the Christian life is, of course, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you want to have the secret of stability, you follow the biblical role models, but then you give yourself to certain things. You come to this verse and you realize that the truth of Christianity will never change. You must begin there. To be resistant to false doctrine, you must realize the truth of Christianity will never change. This is not so much in verse 8 a statement about the immutability of the second person of the Trinity, the fact that he never changes. It's not so much that as a statement that the body of Christian truth never changes. The truth we have in the Bible, the Christian faith never changes. So that you can study it, you can learn it, you can receive it from those role models God has given to you, and you can take it in and you can stay with it. And you can form your convictions and then you can reject everything that is false as opposed to it. In Jude 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Ephesians 4:5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." It's one. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he taught, what he modeled, what he gave us is permanent. And there's nothing going to replace it or succeed it. And you see, the concern of the Hebrews, of course, well, Moses is now gone and we are having to get rid of all of that and trade it in for this. Is there something coming after this? No. Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. What we've taught you in the book of Hebrews is permanent. You keep it. You anchor in with that. And you give yourself to the body of Christian truth in such a way then that you're not susceptible to all these new things that come along. So the truth of Christianity will never change. Then you need to understand this. The truth of Christianity must be diligently studied. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes diligent study. You can't be lazy and be strong in the Lord. There needs to be diligent study, and then there needs to be a right dividing of the truth. Rightly dividing the truth has to do with cutting it straight so all the pieces fit with all the other pieces. So much we could say about that. There's so many today that don't do that. See, one of the things people do today is they'll take a truth in the Bible and they bring it out here and they amplify it and they develop a preoccupation with it until it eclipses all the other truth. That then becomes heresy. You see, Tozer put it this way. He said, heresy is picking out what you want to believe and rejecting or at least ignoring the rest. So an over-amplification of a biblical truth to the exclusion of other truths can become a false doctrine, can become heresy. And so you've got to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. You must be a Berean. Search your own Bible. See if these things are so and do it diligently. And finally, the truth of Christianity must be honestly applied. It must be honestly applied. You see, the easiest way to walk in the Spirit is to submit to what you read in the Bible. And then, when you're faced with a deception, a heresy, a falsehood that comes your way, you will not only have the knowledge in your head, but you'll have the quickening that you need in your heart to help you to identify that it's a falsehood and to reject it. You'll have the Spirit there to bring the truth that you have to remembrance so it can serve you at the moment to deliver you. You understand? If you have the knowledge in your head, but you're living an ungodly life, you're not applying the truth, when deceptions come your way, you're dull, you're desensitized, you don't have the quickening of the Spirit to bring that truth that you need right now, the sword of the Spirit, to your remembrance, then you can be deceived. But when you walk in an honest application of the Word of God, you're razor sharp, and you're ready with the sword of the Spirit to ward off all that falsehood that comes your way. And it becomes a wonderful, stable life. I want to close with a story I read this week that ministered to me. I enjoyed it. I want to leave it with you. A group of students at Harvard once tried to fool the famous professor of zoology. I think his name is Agassiz. They took parts from a number of different bugs. Little parts from a number of different bugs. And with great skill, they attached them together to make a creation they were sure would baffle their teacher. On the chosen day, they brought it to him and they asked him to identify it. Put it right there, now you identify it. As he inspected it with great care, the students grew more and more sure they had tricked the genius. He's looking over this thing, all the little parts, and they're just positive, elbowing each other, they've tricked the genius. Finally, the professor straightened up and he said, I have identified it. Scarcely able to control their amusement, they said, then what is its name? He said, it is a humbug. Humbug. Get rid of this thing. You see, if you will seek the Lord, if you will understand the truth of Christianity is not going to change, give yourself to diligently study it, rightly divide it, honestly apply it. When a deception comes your way, you're going to look at it carefully and you're going to back up and you're going to say, humbug, humbug. And you're going to enjoy a deception-free life, a stable life in Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We need this instruction. Help us to remember the things we've learned here today. Bring these truths often to our remembrance that we might enjoy the stability you have for us in our walk with you. We do bless you and praise you, Lord, that we do not have to be deceived by the trickery that is around us in the body of Christ today, but that we can walk with you and enjoy you and love your word and bathe in your word and enjoy a clear, bright, shining Christian existence. We do ask that you would bless these truths to your glory, and we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.